Well, good evening, everybody. We give a very warm welcome to those who have joined us for this public meeting, the Finlayson Lecture. And we hope that you'll feel very much at home with us. The Finlayson Lecture is held each year. It's so called in memory of Professor Rod Finlayson, who was the first chairman of the Scottish Evangelical Fellowship, Scottish Evangelical Theology Society, and before that of the Scottish Tyndall Fellowship, which morphed into the sets a good number of years ago. And he was the founding father of this organisation, and he was someone who kept us all on our toes, and was very good as a catalyst in charge of a meeting. Our lecturer this year is Alistair Donald, who is a scientist and a theologian. He has also been a civil servant in past life, and he is a Church of Scotland minister. He currently serves as the chaplain of Heriot Watt University in Edinburgh. My first contact with Alistair was a number of years ago when I read a remarkably insightful letter in The Scotsman from a minister in New Deer, in Aberdeenshire. And I think I wrote and thanked him for it, and he very kindly wrote me back and thanked me. But Alistair, has not only a deep understanding of the gospel, but he knows how it relates to the issues that we are confronting today. And he knows where people are itching, and he knows that the gospel scratches there. So before I ask him to speak, let's bow our heads and commit this meeting to prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we gather here this evening, we come to thank you that we are gathered around your word. We thank you for it. We thank you that it is a lamp, it is a light to our path. We thank you that it shows us the way to go. We thank you also that it is a scepter which guides us day by day. We thank you that it is the scepter of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he mediates his authority to us through it by the Holy Spirit. We thank you also that your word is a seed which produces eternal life in the hearts of those who receive it and in whom it germinates. And we thank you that your word is also a sword. And as we come tonight to consider the work of your word in evangelism and in apologetics, we pray that all of us may be able to not only learn something new, but also be enabled to practice communicating your word and sharing it with others, so that we might become ambassadors for your word. We thank you that your word is the power of God, and we pray, Lord, that you will use it in our generation, and that you will use us as its ambassadors. So lead and guide Alistair as he speaks to us. We pray that you will guide us in our discussion, help us to build one another up, and grant that as a result of this meeting this evening, we may help your kingdom to come and your will to be done here on earth. So hear our prayer and forgive all our sins, for we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Alistair.
Well, thanks very much indeed for that kind welcome. And it's good to see some old faces here, some people who took my course in a subject which I will be touching on tonight, more than touching, and one or two who are also on the current course. So hello and welcome to all those who are not at the conference for the rest of the time. As was hinted at in prayer there, or said in prayer by Fergus, during the course of today's conference, the topics that we've covered in looking afresh at the Word of God have been many and various. We have seen the Word as lamp, looking at Revelation, the Word as scepter, looking at its authority, and the Word as seed, a study of the new birth. And of course, looking at those three metaphors together, one common characteristic that they share is that they are largely peaceable in tone. But this evening we adopt a different metaphor, and we come to examine and in due course, I trust, to wield the word as sword. Scripture itself famously defines God's word as being sharper than any double-edged sword, this mighty weapon in a word picture whose very familiarity we must not allow to diminish its vivid and even stark nature, quotes, penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, the joints and marrow. And it achieves this all the while judging the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Most of us this evening know this to be true. We have experienced it for ourselves. We have witnessed its effect on others. And yet, while we hold these things to be true, most of us find that there is something of a difficulty today when we seek to share that truth with others through evangelism. Ah, well, we are told, that old book may be true for you, but it's not true for me. The possibility that it may contain objective truth is rarely given the time of day, since the very concept of objective truth, or true truth with capital T's in both cases, as Francis Schaeffer coined the term, has been, so we're told, tried and found wanting. And all this has had its effect on the church, particularly in her dealings in an increasingly hostile secular public square. We may believe that the word of sword remains as sharp as ever, but it is surely undeniable that a loss of confidence has somehow seeped in. The sword has too often become something of a museum piece, endlessly studied, polished, admired, and analysed behind the closed doors of the light-minded. The sword has too often remained in its scabbard. Well, it's my intention this evening to restore some confidence in the word as sword, and I plan to do this by showing how one branch, and it is just one branch of apologetics, can help us in evangelism. Now, that approach may itself, of course, require justification in the eyes of some, an apologetic for apologetics, we might say. Why not just get on with preaching the gospel? Certainly in some local churches of my biblically formative years, apologetics was thought of as rather a doubtful activity at best. At best, it was a waste of precious time that could otherwise be devoted to evangelism or good works. At worst, it was a clear symptom of a failure to rely upon the Holy Spirit. Yet, as I hope we'll be aware, the same scriptures that tell us to rely on the Holy Spirit also urge, in the words of Peter, that we should always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks us to give the reason for the hope that we have. Now, there's certainly no shortage of issues that might be considered in seeking to restore confidence in the word as sword. In the Old Testament, we might note the quite uncanny accuracy of such features as the correct naming in sequence of the Assyrian kings, confirmed by archaeology thousands of years after the text was first penned and handed down by faithful copyists. We might show how a close examination of the New Testament accounts, taken in their historical context, should lead compellingly to an acceptance of the resurrection of Christ for all but the most determined and closed-minded of skeptics. Or we might have some real fun showing how the nonsense that Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code has unleashed on a gullible public can be refuted by patient recourse to reputable biblical and historical scholarship. But this evening, I plan to focus on another significant issue. It's one which I do consider to be particularly important at the present time, and which, happily, it's one that I'm most comfortable in addressing and I hope qualified to address. And it is the question of science and its relation to the Christian faith, and particularly to the doctrine of creation. That doctrine has always been something of a linchpin in gospel proclamation, particularly when trying to reach those who have not inherited a respect for the scriptures. Before one can discuss the God who is the solution to the human plight and who has revealed himself and acted in Christ in history, it must be established that there is, in fact, a God in the first place. Thus Paul, in his famous encounter with the Greek thinkers of Athens in Acts chapter 17, starts not, as he did with his Jewish audiences, by reasoning from the scriptures that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. Rather, he begins further back, as it were, talking about the God who made the world and everything in it. Then, from the creeds through to Calvin and beyond, it was the standard practice to appeal to the natural world as pointing to a wise creator, this evidence forming vital preparatory work for gospel proclamation. So general revelation thus set the scene for the special revelation of the scriptures. Yet nowadays, if we try to appeal to the witness of creation, we very soon encounter a major problem. And it's a problem, a difficulty that did not trouble either the church fathers or the reformers. And it's this: the very widespread perception of an inherent conflict between science and religion, that cosmology and biology have between them explained God away. The alleged challenge that science poses to religious faith in the Western world is, of course, not a new one, although, as we'll see, it's by no means as old as is usually claimed. Whatever Darwin's own views on religion may have been, and it's quite hard to work out what they were, in the late 19th century, his theory was used by others to wage a largely successful assault on the credibility of Christianity in intellectual life. Thus, by the middle years of last century, Professor Rod Finlayson, in whose name this lecture is named, when writing of the Creator-Redeemer, was able to sum up the prevailing skepticism in these terms: there are men who rule God out of his universe and who claim that God did not act as creator. Things have happened by chance or by an inherent force in nature. Things have evolved without the controlling hand of God. In the present century, this view has mushroomed way beyond the universities, where it was largely confined before, to become the default position of Western society, the creation myth, we might say, of our media-driven secular culture. Its impact on wider society has been, quite frankly, devastating. So a newspaper columnist who knows next to nothing about science can gaily write that morality is what you make it, since human beings are merely dancing to the music of their DNA. Many individual scientists may be Christians or other varieties of theists, but these are not the ones we usually hear about. And even these are usually under great pressure to keep their religious views to themselves. Meanwhile, atheistic scientists face no such constraints about their beliefs. Indeed, they're regularly paraded in the media as members of a new infallible priesthood, sometimes appearing complete with vestments and temple, by which, of course, I mean white coat and laboratory. But to call into question even the most tenuous speculations about, for example, ultimate origins or human bioethics, to question these is to be contemptuously dismissed as attacking science or trying to smuggle religion into science. This effectively hobbles us from any meaningful engagement, since the debate is rigged from the start. So how can we break out of this impasse? For escape from it we must, if we are serious about apologetics and evangelism. Because along with the problem of evil, the alleged conflict between science and religion is regularly cited in survey after survey of the unchurched as a major barrier to belief. We need to clear this blockage in order to lead people to the gospel. And this is not necessarily a specialist endeavour. As I hope to make clear as the lecture unfolds, my case is that the root of the conflict is not so much in the details of scientific findings, but rather the way in which the scientific enterprise has been hijacked to bolster a total materialist worldview. That is to say, a worldview where God and the spiritual realm are by definition ruled out of court from the start, no matter how contorted the resulting theorizing may turn out to be. Let me offer an example of the kind of thing I have in mind here. Consider this classic statement by Richard Dawkins, quotes, "The universe is nothing but a collection of atoms in motion. Human beings are simply machines for propagating DNA, and the propagation of DNA is a self-sustaining process. It is every living object's sole reason for living." Do you see what he's doing here? It's the words "nothing but," "simply," or "soul" that give the game away. Of course, the universe is a collection of atoms in motion, and human beings do propagate DNA. These are statements of science. But as soon as the words "nothing but" are added, the statement moves beyond science and becomes an expression of scientism, the view that science is only the only route to truth. It's an expression of materialist or naturalist belief. And so the professor simply asserts what he says he's proving, that matter and energy are all that there is. And there are many other examples like this that could be cited. Now, at this point, I'd like to anchor the subsequent discussion very much in terms of regaining confidence in the word as sword at the point where the word relates to these topics. So my aim this evening is not so much to provide a philosophical or intellectual case for the doctrine of creation, although hopefully we'll go some way towards that, but my real aim is to anchor that case in some very specific texts to give us confidence, real confidence in those texts, and this will, I hope, become clear. So let's start at the very beginning. A very good place to start. And taking the first verse in the scriptures, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Is that a true statement, uncontradicted and even confirmed by science? Or is it merely a faith statement, theology rather than science? It's worrying how many evangelicals go along with the view that Genesis is theology rather than science. That it's a polemic against the ancient Near East world. Well, it is that, but it's something else too. It's an account of origins. And when we read in Psalm 19 these poetic words, "The heavens declare the glory of God," which John Ferguson referred to this morning, is that merely poetry seen through the eyes of the believer? Or is it a claim about reality in poetic terms to which appeal can be made to the unbeliever? Certainly, the Apostle Paul was in no doubt about the value of the natural world as evidence for belief in God. In the first chapter of Romans, he builds his case for accountability, or the accountability of the whole human race by the Creator, to the Creator, whether or not they have the scriptures or whether or not they have even heard of the God revealed therein. He does so on this basis. And he surely had Psalm 19 in mind when he penned verse 19, although he didn't call it 19, of Romans 1. "What may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Again, this has echoes of Psalm 19, in this case, in verses 3 and 4 of that psalm. "Thus, in the proclamation of God's glory by means of the heavens, and transcending the limitations of individual languages," which do have limitations, "there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." Paul knows perfectly well, of course, that such arguments are not universally persuasive. Yet he argues that the problem lies not in the evidence, but in the willful rejection of that evidence by some people. In the preceding verse, he talks about the suppression, the holding down of a truth that is perfectly plain. This is a theme which I hope you'll note carefully, this suppressing theme, because we'll return to it more than once this evening, whether we're dealing with the history of science or with the evidence of science, especially that from cosmology and biology, from the stars and from the cell. Well, I'd like to spend some time now on these topics, bearing in mind the scriptural framework I've already outlined. First of all, the history of science. Most of us, I guess, are familiar with the idea that there has been a fundamental conflict between science and religion during the last few hundred years of Western science. It's a view that's very widely accepted, although it's not accepted by academic historians of science who know their subject. Proponents of the conflict model are very fond of citing examples such as Newton's discovery of gravity, allegedly dispensing with the idea of God driving the planets, or Galileo's trial and imprisonment, illustrating the fundamental conflict of religion and science. And of course, Darwin's account of natural selection as a substitute for special creation. Darwin is a special case to which I shall return in the final section, but the point to emphasize here is that the conflict model does not arise from the generality of the historical record, but rather from a vigorous and highly successful campaign waged in the late Victorian period, so after Darwin's book, cheered on in the mid-20th century by influential philosopher Bertrand Russell in his History of Western Philosophy. There were two influential Victorian books in this field. First of all, J.W. Draper's History of the Conflict Between Religion and Science, published in 1875, and then A.D. White's A History of the Warfare of Science with Theology in Christendom, from 20 years later. The giveaway, of course, is in the titles. Both books were part of a movement, a recognized movement, designed to discredit the church, especially the established Church of England, and to replace it with what Thomas Huxley called the church scientific. Scientists were, in the words of Francis Galton, another early Darwinist, the scientists were to be termed its scientific priesthood. Its cathedral was the Museum of Natural History in South Kensington, which you may have visited. Well, these books by Draper and White continue to this day to have an enormous impact, really acting as filters through which people view the problem, either directly or more probably indirectly through the influence of Bertrand Russell, who adopted their arguments with gusto in his History of Western Philosophy. And they view the entire history of Western science, hundreds of years of it, through the prism of a conflict. And where there was no evidence to support the thesis, White didn't scruple to make it up. I kid you not, he made it up. A case in point is the religious opposition that James Simpson allegedly faced in using anesthesia to relieve the pain of childbirth, which he did from 1847. In White's book, he thunders as follows: from pulpit after pulpit, Simpson's use of chloroform was denounced as impious and contrary to holy writ. Texts were cited abundantly, the ordinary declaration being that to use chloroform was, quotes, to avoid one part of the primeval curse on women. Fearsome stuff. But detailed investigation of both the medical and religious literature of the day has shown that religious opposition to Simpson's use of anesthesia in childbirth was virtually non-existent. There was opposition, but the opposition came more prosaically from medical or physiological grounds for this new technique, which had not yet been fully tested. So it was made up. A second example of creative use of history involves the use of entirely spurious quotations and will be of interest to scholars of John Calvin. Regarding the impact of the heliocentric theory of Copernicus, the sun's at the centre, Bertrand Russell attributes this direct quotation to Calvin: "Who will venture to place the authority of Copernicus above that of the Holy Spirit?" Calvin allegedly thundered. Significantly, Russell doesn't give a reference. Warning to students, check the primary sources. Thomas Kuhn, in his well-known 1957 book, The Copernican Revolution, attributes the Calvin quotation to A.D. White and adds for good measure that the quotation can be traced to Calvin's commentary in Genesis. But Calvin makes no mention of Copernicus in that commentary, or indeed anywhere else. Recent debate tends to the view that the quotation was simply invented in the late 19th century to bolster the extremely threadbare case for the conflict model. And how threadbare it is really has to be believed. It's a bit like the restorers of paintings by old masters. In a similar way, modern historians of science have done a great service to the truth by stripping away the dark veneer of the conflict model invented by the two Victorians and cheered on by Bertrand Russell. And the glowing colours of the true picture of the relation between religion and science over the last 500 years have been laid bare for all to see. Here's a list of names: Copernicus, Galileo, Kepler, Pascal, Boyle, hope you're remembering chemistry lessons at school, Newton, Faraday, Babbage, Mendel, Pasteur, Kelvin, and Clerk Maxwell. Now, these were all theists, and most were, in fact, practicing and orthodox Christians. And here's the important point. It wasn't just that these luminaries happened to live at a time when a religious outlook was culturally respectable, and indeed the majority view of society. What's clear from their writings is this: it was their own faith in a supreme creator that drove them to make the discoveries about the works of the one they believed in. This is sometimes called the Whitehead thesis, from Sir Alfred North Whitehead, historian of science. Sometimes it's called the Merton thesis. But as is so often the case, it took C.S. Lewis to sum it up pithily in the following nutshell. Men became scientific because they expected law in nature, and they expected law in nature because they believed in a lawgiver. You see, they thought there were laws out there to be discovered. And that's why it is so outrageous when secular revisionists say that religious faith is a science stopper. History shows that it is quite the opposite. It's a science motivator. No wonder then that James Clerk Maxwell, the first director of the Cavendish Laboratory in Cambridge, workplace over the years to no less than 29 Nobel Prize winners in physics, that's quite a big number. No wonder James Clerk Maxwell had this inscription from the 111th Psalm carved over its doors as a motto: "Great are the works of the Lord, sought out by all who take pleasure therein." So what then of the so-called conflicts? When Newton discovered the laws of gravity, he didn't then conclude that he could dispense with God as the sustainer of the planetary orbits. Rather, he found that his sense of awe and wonder at the wisdom of the Creator only increased with this new understanding of mechanism. In the case of Galileo, his very famous disputation with the Roman Catholic Church had many contributory causes. The main one was because the church was at that time wedded to the view of Aristotle, as were all scientists, all researchers, wedded to the view of Aristotle that the earth, not the sun, was the centre of the universe. And they tried to shore up this theory by selective quotations from scripture in the face of scientific evidence to the contrary. Galileo also stoked up the controversy by authoring a popular work in which he exposed the Pope to public ridicule. Not perhaps the best game plan if you want a quiet life in Rome of the early 17th century. Yet after his trial, Galileo did not languish in a dungeon. He was not subjected to torture or any of that kind of thing. He was subjected to a very benign house arrest. Galileo believed in God and the scriptures before his trial, and he believed in God and the scriptures after his trial. So to have him featuring, as he so often does today, as a poster boy for atheism and materialism really is quite absurd. So we see then that the testimony of history not only does not support the conflict model of the relations between science and religion in the Western world, but that in fact there is strong historical support for a general picture of harmony between the two. This is a truth which was deliberately suppressed, that word again, suppressed in the 19th century, and which remains suppressed in popular understanding today, notwithstanding the fact that academic historians of science are very clear on the matter. But having righted the record in relation to the history of science, we turn now to some of the findings of science. And perhaps to our surprise, we find here too that the conflict model really doesn't fit the facts. Let us first consider the fact that the universe had a finite beginning. Paul Copan and William Lane Craig have written a fascinating account of this doctrine. It's unique as far as I know in that they integrate the biblical, philosophical and scientific case for ex nihilo creation, creation out of nothing. The book, incidentally, is very helpfully entitled Creation Out of Nothing. The first verse in the Bible is clear enough, of course, in most translations, but as many of us will know, if only from the footnotes found in certain versions, the very first word in the Hebrew, Bereshit, has or occasioned some debate as to whether or not it really does signify an absolute beginning at which time creation out of nothing occurred. We note merely that after an earlier fascination with alternative readings, such as that in the footnote of the New RSV, which is when God began to create, the more familiar translation, in the beginning God created, has happily been subjected to what we might call a rehabilitation order by recent scholarly opinion. But what of the science? As we found above in the case of the history of science, here again we encounter a most interesting tale, this time with an extreme reluctance on the part of some to accept unwelcome scientific data. How so? Well, the currently accepted view in cosmology today is that the universe had a definite beginning, the so-called Big Bang. Hubble telescope fame, the telescope was named after him, he didn't invent it, found that all the galaxies were moving apart. And that is indeed what's happening. And of course he said, well, if you rewind the tape, you come to a finite beginning. But until a few decades ago, this wasn't accepted. The view among scientists then was that the universe had always existed, the so-called steady state theory. What I find fascinating is this, that when the Big Bang theory was first proposed, it was stoutly resisted, not on the grounds of the evidence, which is what most people think science is all about, I expect, but because it sounded too like that first verse in the Bible. Here's Sir Arthur Eddington writing in the journal Nature in 1931. Philosophically, the notion of a beginning is repugnant. I should like to find a genuine loophole. Note the subjective preference rather than the objective attempt of the scientist to make an inference from the data. And then even as 1989, in a different context where the discussion had moved on to what preceded the Big Bang, string theory and so on and so forth, the then editor of the same journal, Sir John Maddox, wrote this: "The idea of a beginning is thoroughly unacceptable." Why should that be so, we might ask? He goes on to tell us, "Because it implies an ultimate origin for our world and gives creationists ample justification for their beliefs." But a beginning was and is the way the evidence points. Although the timescale involved has been modified quite strongly, quite considerably over the years with the discovery of new information. Currently, it's held to be 13.8 billion years, but it formerly was a lot more than that. But whatever the timescale, the fact that there was a beginning seems as clear today as the fact that the Earth goes round the Sun and not vice versa. So no matter how philosophically uncongenial some people may have found it, the Big Bang was eventually accepted because that's the way the evidence pointed. Please note this particular point very carefully, since we will have cause to return to it more than once. Squeamishness about information that's uncongenial to the atheist mind. But before we leave the stars, we come to the highly significant but often controversial concept of design as an argument for the existence of God. It's interesting to note in passing, given the elevation of David Hume as a kind of patron saint of atheism in modern Scotland, that neither he nor later Bertrand Russell, neither of them rejected the argument from design outright. Although Hume did reject, quite rightly in my view, the overextended application of the design argument directly to the specific Trinitarian God of the Bible, as some before him had tried to do. Difficult to see how you could do that. Well, in his 1751 book, The Natural History of Religion, Hume writes as follows, it seems quite clear. The whole frame of nature bespeaks an intelligent author, and no rational inquirer can, after serious reflection, suspend his belief a moment with regard to the primary principles of genuine theism and religion. Not many people quote that from David Hume. Well, we've seen that the psalmist claims that the heavens display the glory of God, and elsewhere that God has set his glory among the heavens. Thus, the Puritan Thomas Watson, to take one of many hundreds of examples we could take, could say this: we may see God's glory blazing in the sun and twinkling in the stars. In 21st century Scotland, do we still see God's glory twinkling in the stars? Some would say no, giving the children's rhyme something of a modern makeover. Twinkle, twinkle, little star, I don't wonder who you are. You're the cooling down of gases forming into solid masses. But in fact, the more that cosmologists have discovered about the universe in recent decades, the more it looks uncannily finely tuned. By this is meant that the values for gravity, that's the one we do all know about, and for several other constants of physics, which I won't go into, but are all, like gravity, just so, amazingly finely tuned in their various values. And this is what physicist Paul Davis has helpfully called the Goldilocks enigma. As with baby bear's porridge, the fundamental forces in the observable universe are just right. Just right for solid existence. If they were slightly different, there wouldn't even be that. And just right for carbon-based life. This created such an effect on the late Sir Fred Hoyle that he was startled into this very revealing phrase. It looks as if a super intellect has monkeyed with physics as well as with chemistry and biology. All the more powerful from someone who did not claim to be a religious believer, but at least he was honest with the evidence that which he was confronted with. Well, those who argue against this very obvious pointer to design, and hence a designer, in these findings propose that instead there are multiple universes, with our observable universe just happening to look finely tuned out of trillions and trillions of others. That, of course, would not in itself logically remove the need for a creator for any other universes that might exist, but might the multiverse hypothesis not simply be another case of queasiness in the face of evidence that is philosophically uncongenial? Professor John Polkinghorne is very clear that the simpler explanation of one finely tuned universe is much more in accord with standard scientific principles and hence to be preferred. After all, surely science is about explaining what we can observe, not postulating what in principle we can't observe because we don't like the implications of the one we can observe. Have a think about that. Well, this evidence for a cosmic beginning and for fine-tuning really is pretty overwhelming. Arno Penzias, winner of the Nobel Prize in Physics for the discovery of the cosmic background radiation, the so-called echo of the Big Bang, Arno Penzias was quite clear about the designed event dimension in this most memorable quotation. The best data we have concerning the Big Bang are exactly what I would have predicted had I had nothing to go on but the first five books of Moses, the Psalms, and the Bible as a whole. Pop that in your pipe, atheists. But when we turn our attention from telescopes to microscopes, from the stars to the cell, matters are very, very different. I remember sitting as a first-year biology student at St Andrews, 40 years ago now, when the lecturer paused and said, "Avoid teleology because it makes bad science." Well, you'll understand, I was only 18 and I hadn't a clue what that word meant, but I remembered it, and I went to look it up in a dictionary afterwards, no Googling in those days. And I remember being very puzzled, for the lecturer was known to be an evangelical Christian, a deacon in the Baptist Church, and his warning to the class about teleology struck me as very odd. Why would a Christian want to deny purpose and design? It's a question to which I'm still waiting for an answer. But of course I did soon learn why, that Darwin's theory has rendered design thinking impermissible and indeed redundant. Or has it? The prima facie impression of design is clear to all, atheist or theist. Hence, Richard Dawkins defines biology as, quotes, the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. So he stakes all on the deceptiveness of appearances, you see. Or take Francis Crick, who 61 years ago was the co-discoverer of DNA in the Cavendish Laboratory, which was founded by James Clerk Maxwell. Crick, co-discoverer of the DNA double helix, says this: biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved. So you see, you've got to kind of pinch yourself when you're looking down the microscope. Not designed, not designed. Well, what are we to make of this? Well, of course, I would want to grant, as I hope we all would, that in principle, the presence of a mechanism does not in itself disprove agency. Newton discovered the mechanism of the planets. He didn't think that disproved God. So it doesn't disprove agency, including divine agency. Knowing about the process of internal combustion does not render invalid the idea that the car engine has a designing engineer. And the list of those who are persuaded that random mutation and natural selection are simply the way God did his creating is, I have to say, a very distinguished one. It takes some boldness to disagree with Alistair McGrath, John Polkinghorne, Dennis Alexander, Francis Collins, Tim Keller, and others, all of whom invoke design in cosmology in their apologetics, but shy away from it in biology. I wonder why that is. Well, we might look at this by using a quotation from Tim Keller's The Reason for God to illustrate what I think is the crux of the matter. Now, let me be clear that I yield to none in my admiration for Keller, and indeed much of the work of the other names that I've just mentioned. But I do think that his thinking and their thinking on the matter of evolution has some difficulties. In the science chapter of his book, Keller makes a distinction between evolution on the one hand as a scientific biological hypothesis, and evolution on the other hand as, quotes, a worldview of the way things are. So he distinguishes between the scientific biological hypothesis and the worldview of the way things are. So he accepts the first and he rejects the second. The difficulty with this is that none of the key players in evolutionary biology would accept the distinction that he and other theistic evolutionists like to make. So it sounds good, but it won't wash with those who lead the discipline. Darwin's theory is too often portrayed in this way as some kind of theologically neutral thing. And so we have initiatives like the campaign a few years ago to rescue Darwin. Rescue Darwin supposedly from two places, from both atheistic fundamentalists and religious fundamentalists, by the think tank Theos, which of course under Nick Spencer has done some excellent work. But rescuing Darwin, or the frankly bizarre push by another religious think tank, Ecclesia, to promote Darwin Day every year in churches on Darwin's birthday, each February. Last month, at the keynote address in Glasgow, organised by Ecclesia, they had the aggressive secularist, I think that's fair, Paul Braterman, as the key speaker to tell the churches what to think about Darwin. Very odd. Well, it is indeed true then that small-scale microevolution is observable. Finches change their beaks over a few generations. But does it follow that the exact same process must have given us finches in the first place, complete with feathers and little feet and hearts and lungs? It is true that small-scale microevolution is observable and may be regarded as theologically neutral, but the same cannot be said about the inherently non-observable macroevolution. Indeed, philosopher of science John Lennox has noted that biological macroevolution is in a very unusual place in science, since it stands in such a close relationship to naturalistic philosophy that it can be deduced directly from it. By directly, I mean without even needing to consider any evidence. In other words, to its advocates, it simply must be true, because what else could possibly account for biological diversity? Yet there really are problems with the neo-Darwinian account. This may seem surprising because we don't often hear about it, but there are such problems. 3 years ago, philosopher of science Thomas Nagel, significantly not a theist, and so no axe to grind, you might say, he published a stunning book called Mind and Cosmos, in which he boldly defends what he terms the untutored reaction of incredulity to the reductionist neo-Darwinian account. He writes as follows: "It is prima facie highly implausible that life as we know it is the result of a sequence of physical accidents." He rightly anticipated a strong reaction to his book, which he duly got, and he adds this: "I realise that such doubts will strike many people as outrageous, but that is because everyone in our secular culture has been browbeaten into regarding the reductive research programme as sacrosanct, on the ground that anything else would not be science." So for me, the really interesting question is not the usual one that I get when I give talks in this round the place: couldn't God have used this process in creating? Because of course God can do anything. But I prefer a prior scientific question: does random mutation and natural selection actually possess the fabulous creative power that is usually attributed to it? And there's a growing body of evidence that it does not. We find mysteries that material explanations alone are struggling to explain. The DNA in our cells, that's what makes you, you, and me, me, have been described by Bill Gates, surely the ultimate authority in today's society, as like a computer program, but far, far more advanced than anything we've ever created. So where did the software that drives the cell come from? Those of us who are parents or grandparents and have bought computer games for our children have no doubt often wondered why we pay £40 for a computer game. It used to be on flimsy discs, I don't know if they still are. The actual cost of making the disc is, 20 pence or something like that. Why is it £40? Well, the answer, of course, is that we are paying not just for the physical disc, but for all the hours of work put in by software engineers. The information in an essay, if you like, of a student's assignment, just hope I'm not spoiling anyone's evening here, but the information in a student essay does not invent itself. It has to be thought, it has to come from your head. And so then with DNA, can that software really have arisen spontaneously from purposeless random processes? Is that in fact a coherent position for anyone to take? Or does the evidence not instead point to a mind behind matter? If it takes a human to write an essay, or a one-hour lecture for that matter, what are we to say about the authorship of the longest word in the universe, the 3 billion letter word of the human genome? Because yes, that is arranged in a base 4 code instead of a binary code. There are 4 chemicals, but the chemicals are the matrix in which the information is held. The information must come from mind. Well, former atheist philosopher Anthony Flew, who died a few years ago, was certainly persuaded by this very evidence, persuaded to stop being an atheist. When he considered the language-like code that is DNA, he felt he had no alternative as an honest inquirer. Here's how he put it: "All my life I've taught my students to follow the example of Socrates and follow the evidence where it leads." Some commentators suggested rather unkindly that Flew had lost his marbles in view of imminent death. But I think we can say that there was a lot more to it than that. Maybe he was just doing what he said he was doing, and that he was following the evidence where indeed it led. Is the design paradigm a hindrance to scientific inquiry? No, it's not. In fact, quite the opposite is the case. You might have heard of something called junk DNA. That was the term coined to account for the fact that of the DNA that was discovered, only 2% of it was thought to have a purpose. And even theistic evolutionists like Francis Collins 8 years ago were saying that shows that God used evolution to build life, because all that junk is left over from random mutations, and why else would God have created it, that junk? Except that we now know it isn't junk, because every week that passes, new papers are being published which show that the bits we previously didn't understand have got a purpose. And if we had had a design paradigm, we might well have been looking at that for too long. So rather than the design framework being a science stopper, the blame for that actually lies somewhere else entirely. It lies in those who said, this is random stuff that we don't understand. It's exactly what we would expect from Darwin's theory. Well, it looks like my biology lecturer got it rather wrong when he said that teleology should be avoided as resulting in bad science. That would, of course, mean that advocates of intelligent design were right, after all, which would be anathema to evolutionists, since design implies a designer, and we can't be having that. But cast your mind back to the debate about the Big Bang. Eventually, philosophical queasiness just had to be overcome, because that was the way the evidence led. Well, we've been on something of a grand tour this evening, and thank you for your attention. I'd like to close with a couple of caveats and then some conclusions. The first caveat is a reminder, if we need it, that this is not the gospel. This is an exposition of the limited approach of general revelation, which can only be a springboard for the special revelation of the scriptures. Of course, as well as the Old Testament texts we've considered, we want to take people to the first verse of the Gospel of John and beyond into the New Testament. We want to introduce them to the one who is himself the Word, the one through whom all things were made, and without whom nothing was made that has been made. We want to exalt the one who is the image of the invisible God, to assure people that all things were created by him and for him, to urge our fellow men and women to bow before the person through whom God made the universe, the Son, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. The second caveat is that we don't need to be experts in science to engage people on this issue. This may surprise you, but consider this. People often have an inbuilt sense of design in the natural world. Sometimes comes out with, well, I think there's something there, or something like that. And denial of that design is largely a worldview issue. And when we grasp that, then it will be much easier for us to come off the back foot and offer some kind of meaningful challenge to God-denying theories, whatever our grasp of the scientific detail may be. And in conclusion, a reminder of why all this matters. It matters because when we lose sight of God as creator, and when we lose sight of humanity being made in his image, then there really is no bottom to the abyss that humanity falls into. Society is all at sea, with not only ethics being all at sea, but the very distinction between animal and human starts to break down. Genesis may well be a polemic against pagan accounts of creation in the ancient Near East, as the commentaries tell us, but it's something as well as that. It's a statement about where we come from and to whom we are accountable. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here's the thing. 3,000 years after David first penned Psalm 19, and hundreds of years of scientific discoveries on about the universe, about the heavens. What do we find? Far from us having less reason than the psalmist to believe in God as creator, we have, in fact, much, much more evidence, much more reason, from the stars to the cell. Far from it being proved that matter is all there is, there are in fact many pointers that mind came before matter. In the beginning was the Word. And far from it being shown that impersonal forces alone caused both the origin and the development of life in all its fabulous diversity, it looks increasingly as if all such claims are overblown and that attempts to deny the clear evidence for design in nature are just what Paul always said they were, a conscious and deliberate suppressing of this God-given truth. Thank you very much.